All right, today's subject is going to be the sacrament of confession. This is the one that I think a lot of people are a little leery about, is going to confession. It's also called a sacrament of reconciliation. We'll talk a little bit more of the meaning and behind the naming convention and of all this. But one of the main things that we're going to learn today is why do we need reconciliation or the sacrament of confession, and what sin is, and also learn the biblical and historical basis for the sacrament of confession. So one of the things that I want to start out with is a prayer before we get started. So in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day. We thank you for the gift of our lives. And we ask that you send your Holy Spirit this evening to enlighten our minds, our hearts, and our souls, so that in everything we do, we may bring glory to your name. We ask this in your name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So first of all, I want to start out again, since we've been covering the sacraments, what is the definition of a sacrament? Without looking, can anyone tell me? There's three aspects of the sacrament.
Outward sign.
An outward sign, very good.
Only because I read the menu.
That's okay.
It's there, but it's like...
An outward sign.
Surgeon
instituted
in Christ.
By Christ. That gives us
grace.
Yeah. So here's what's the important part about this. First of all, the church didn't make these up. Christ instituted it. And why did he institute it? Because we need grace. Now, do y'all remember what grace is from our last classes? This is one of the main words you need to make sure you know. What is grace? Because at every sacrament, you receive grace. When you pray, you can receive grace. So... what is grace?
Forgiveness.
Okay, it involves forgiveness. Involves grace.
Christ.
It's what?
Christ.
It's always a good answer. I just say Jesus. That's.
Jesus will.
But Jesus is the one that gives the grace through the Holy Spirit. But grace is literally the life of God. What you receive whenever you receive grace is his very self. It is the power of God that you receive. And it's not like, you know, in Star Wars where you have this external force, right? The force. It's not like that. This is God's very own self being poured into you. Because he is pure spirit, it is manifested through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when you're infused and given that Holy Spirit, especially through a sacrament like baptism, for example, then it changes you. In an analogy, it is like the blood is to the body, grace is to the soul. As blood is to the body, grace is to the soul. The blood is what keeps you alive, right? It provides oxygen to your cells, nutrients, and everything else. If you cut off your blood supply to any part of your body, what happens to that part of the body? Eventually,
it dies.
It dies. It's grace is that like life-giving blood, if you will, for the soul. And God's grace is the thing that keeps us in his presence and also in his good graces. Because without that grace, you and I can't be saved. It is God alone in his grace that saves us. So we need that grace. If you want to be a better father, a better husband, a better spouse, whatever it may be that you want to be, and do it well, it requires God's grace. In fact, God's grace sustains the entire existence of the universe. Your very next breath that you take requires God's grace. If God's grace was removed from our existence, we would cease to exist. He upholds everything through his grace. So this is why this is so important for you to know and understand what this is. You're not receiving just a blessing. You're receiving God himself in a way that empowers you to be able to accomplish whatever it is that sacrament's giving you. So when we talked about grace, there's also two types of grace. It's not on that sheet, but I think we discussed it before. Sanctifying grace and actual grace. Sanctifying grace comes from the word to sanctify. What does that mean?
Purification
is involved in sanctification. It's a
form of the flesh.
It's a form of purity in what we would say holiness, right? Sanctification and holiness are synonymous. So when we...
I got a question.
Go ahead.
Do you prepare yourself?
Do you
fasting for sanctification?
No, so this is what's... In some cases you can, yes. But for the sacraments that we're talking about, you receive sanctifying grace. It is infused in you. There's nothing that you do to receive that grace. Okay, so it's a free gift. So not all sanctifying grace is a free gift, because you could fast and pray, and the deeper, the more reverently and the more devoutly you pray and fast, the more grace you receive to make you holy, right? But these specific ones, for example, for the sacrament of baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, which we covered last week, and confession, you receive sanctifying grace, and it is infused in you. It's given to you as a free gift. So, for example, in baptism, this is one of the reasons we baptize infants, is because there's nothing a baby can do to receive, to merit or deserve that grace. It is a free gift. This is why, from the earliest times of the church, babies were baptized, because God gives that infusion of grace into that child to become part of the family of God. And that child is transformed, and it is taken out of the family of Adam and Eve and brought into the family of God through this sanctifying grace. And that grace that's given to you prepares you and allows you to be able to live out your life as a Christian. But as that child grows, that child is going to begin to sin again. So you need other sacraments to help you that are sanctifying, to help you maintain that holiness. And the next one that you receive is First Communion and then confession. And these particular ones that we just covered already, which is confession and the Eucharist, give you sanctifying grace. It gives you the grace to be able to live out the holy life that God expects you to. If God did not give you grace, you would not be able to do anything He asks us to do at all. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you want to. It's God's grace that allows us and helps us to be able to live out our Christian faith. So when we talk about this sanctifying grace that's given to us through the sacraments, it is given as a free gift, like baptism, and it's infused in you, okay? Right? You don't have to do anything for it. It is infused in you. Actual grace is grace that you receive, as you were mentioning, when you pray, when you meditate on scriptures, or when you fast. Any of those things also can give you grace, but it's not called sanctifying grace, it's called actual grace. Now, those actual graces can lead to sanctification or holiness, which they're meant to, but they're not infused like these sanctifying graces, like in baptism and confirmation, for example. Those are infused graces given to you. Okay? I know it's a little bit of a nuance there with the different types of grace, but what's important is that God knows that you and I need something to be able to help us to live out His word. If He says you need to be able to be faithful to your spouse, for example, well, then He's going to have to give us the grace to be able to do so, because we're incapable as human beings of being faithful. And so God has to give us that grace. And what does He do? He gives us the grace not only in baptism, and then as you grow, you get the Eucharist and confession and confirmation, but you also get it in the fifth sacrament for those that are married. It's the sacrament of marriage. And in that sacrament, you also receive grace, sanctifying grace, to be able to live out as a husband or a wife that you're called to. And if God didn't give us those graces, it would be impossible for us to live out our matrimonial lives as He has commanded us to. Okay? This is how important grace is. Nothing happens without God's grace. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, this is why the sacraments are so important. The sacrament of confession was instituted by Christ, in which forgiveness for sins committed after baptism is granted through the priest's absolution. And his absolution, meaning to absolve, means to forgive. He has that authority through another sacrament he receives called ordination or holy orders. And we'll cover that in a couple of weeks on what that entails, ordination or holy orders. So the priest's absolution or forgiveness to those who with true sorrow confess their sins, and promise to do penance. In other words, reparations. So what's important about this is that, first of all, you need to be sorry for what you've done for God to forgive you. In fact, that's kind of a prerequisite for forgiveness, isn't it? The other person's got to be sorry if they're going to ask for forgiveness. So the main thing, that the first step that happens, is we have to repent of that sin. So if I commit a particular sin and I know it's a sin and my conscience says this is wrong, you need to correct this, you can't live like this, then my first step would be to say I'm sorry to God. And if I've offended my wife or maybe a coworker, to apologize to them. And if it's a mortal sin, which we're going to discuss what that is, it requires absolution from an authority that God put in, or Christ put in place, to be able to forgive those grave sins. Venial sins, we'll talk about that, which is a lesser sin, can be forgiven through personal repentance and through by going to Mass. If you'll notice at Mass, we have at the very beginning what's called the penitential rite. Penitent means to be sorry. The penitential rite, we say, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have gravely sinned, right? We're confessing our sin and saying, we know we're messed up, we're asking for forgiveness. And then we also have the Lord have mercy and the Christ have mercy. Those are part of the penitential rite. And then right before we receive communion, we also say a prayer that says, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. Right? That's the old way. Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. So what you're doing here, if you've had venial sins when you came in, those you're asking the Lord to forgive those, so that when you receive communion, you're receiving in what we call the state of grace. The state of grace. And the state of grace means that you are in communion with God. The only way that you're not in the state of grace is if you commit what kind of sin?
A mortal sin.
We're going to cover what that is. Yes, sir.
So, I think Daniel covered the last class about you're only required to do confession once a year. But if you say you're not in the state of grace and you get communion, doesn't that kind of contradict each other? Because if you're only doing it once a year and you're doing communion on Sundays, you're not maybe in that state of grace.
Yeah. So what he said was, at minimum, you must confess your sins once per year.
Okay.
Right? At minimum. Okay. Or else that's a sin also. By not, because we know, I know, any human being is going to commit a mortal sin within a year's time. And it might not be something mortal, right? I mean, it's to not even your thoughts. Remember, Jesus said that even if you think of a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her, right? Is adultery a mortal or venial sin?
Mortal.
That's a mortal sin, right?
Oh,
so,
wow.
Okay, so it's like even your thoughts.
Yeah, it's mortal, right? Because it's in the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, it's in the Ten Commandments. Even your thoughts can be mortal sins. Now, it doesn't mean you went and committed a sin, actual sin, but even our thoughts can betray us, right?
Oh, so, they do all the time.
Yeah, so this is the reason that the church says you've at least got to one time to confess your sins. But what we're going to look at is what is the reasonable frequency to go to confession. Because typically, what I would recommend is once a month. And I says, wow, that's a lot. Well, a lot happens in 1 month, right? And if you want to go, you go to Mass at least 4 times, maybe sometimes 5, depending how many weekends are in a month. But within that, you don't want to miss communion. And so if you've committed a mortal sin, the fact that you've established a routine to go to confession once a month anyway, then you're going to be certain to be able to confess that sin and receive communion those following Sundays. And then
is that communion on the intention of confession?
Say that again. What's the question?
If you're taking communion after you go once a month and you take it for the next 3 weeks, is that, and you go to confession and you know you're going to go a month later and you're still receiving the Eucharist, is the Eucharist, you taking the Eucharist with the intent to go to confession?
No. So to take the Eucharist, you need to be in what we call a state of grace, meaning you only have venial sin. So if you commit a mortal sin, let's say I went to confession on a Thursday, and Friday night, I went out with my buddies, and I got drunk, and went to a strip joint, and, well, I can't receive communion Sunday, even though I just went to confession on Thursday, right? So I would need to abstain from receiving communion on Sunday so that I can go to confession as soon as possible, like maybe that next week sometime, so that Sunday I could receive. So all right, so
technically you're not supposed to receive communion until you have confession.
Until you're in the state of grace. So let's say you go 2 months and you haven't confessed, but if you haven't committed any mortal sins, then you're still in the state of grace. You can still go to communion. So I'm not saying that everybody is going to sin within that month a mortal sin. Over time, over the years, what you should expect to happen is that you're so focused on living the way God wants you to live that even in your thoughts, as those things start to come in your thoughts, you immediately start to, you push them away and say, you know, I'm going to receive communion Sunday. I can't be thinking of those things. And you shun those thoughts. And it's like, well, Henry, I'm a guy. That's impossible. It's like, no, it's not impossible. With God, everything is possible. And with grace, everything is possible. And this is why my recommendation is to go monthly, because what's happening is throughout that month, you're practicing to control your thoughts and control your actions. And you're going to fail. This is why when you go monthly, you if you fail, you know you're going to confession pretty quickly. Right? And so you're going to be able to stay in that state of grace, a better chance of staying in that state of grace than if you go once a year. To guarantee you, there's probably not very many people that can go a year without having to go to confession. Yes, sir? You look like you had a question, so.
I do.
Just as soon as you think about it, just okay. Interrupt, that's fine.
Well, I was going to say, you went to confession on Thursday, and you were talking about your immoral thoughts or impure thoughts. Or
on Friday.
Action, yeah, and you can't go to grace, but I was going to let them know that when you shun those thoughts, a good Hail Mary and a good act of contrition is a good way to stay in grace, even the rosary.
Exactly. Asking for God's help when those thoughts or even actions start to come into play, then this is what's going to keep you from falling into those temptations. Because the temptation is going to be there the whole time. And the temptation is not a sin. To be tempted is not a sin. When you fall into that temptation, let me give an example. Let's say that there's, I go to a convenience store and they have a section with pornographic magazines. And one of them's uncovered or whatever. And I walk by there and I stop, and for 5 minutes I look at the pictures. Okay, that's not trying to avoid it. But if I go through there and I see that and it catches my eye, and then I immediately think, I'm not supposed to be doing this. And I turn away from that, that's not a sin. So the attraction to things, that the temptation itself is not a sin. It's whenever you go to that next level of either fantasizing or carrying out that sin that then it becomes a sin. So again, a lot of people are what's called over-scrupulous. The thought just enters your mind and all of a sudden you go, oh, I got to go to confession. No. If you turn away from that thought and don't linger on it, right, and just continue to imagine it or fantasize it or whatever, and you turn away from it, it's not a sin. In fact, God is so pleased whenever we're tempted like that and we start to enter into that phase of, okay, I'm about to commit a sin, and you turn away, you're manifesting God's power working in you to be able to do that. Yes, sir?
So if you're just like watching an ad on Twitter or whatever, and you see like a sexual ad, and you stop, oh, I need to go away, but you can't recognize that girl is pretty, but you know where that leads, so then you stop it. So that wouldn't be a sin.
That would not be a sin. Even, let's say even you had you swipe and a nude woman was there, right? And you just kept swiping. That's it. You're done, right? No problem with that. But if you stop and you linger there and you start to fantasize and you start to lust, then you've taken that next step. And that's where the sin is committed, right? But you may say, well, Henry, that's kind of hard to not swipe. It's like, it is hard not to swipe. And the devil's counting on that. The devil's counting on our weaknesses. And that's how he gets us, through those temptations. But guess what? God's grace is superior to anything the devil can throw you. And so I can tell you, it is possible to just swipe and keep going and keep your thoughts pure. It's a choice. And a lot of times you may go, well, I don't have a whole lot of choice. Because in reality, there's addictions out there, right? Not only do you have drug addictions, but you have porn addictions. You have alcohol addictions and other types of addictions that are out there. And sometimes people struggle a lot with that. But the very fact that a person tries to overcome that through confession, through going to the Eucharist. We talked about the Eucharist. The Eucharist is God's way of giving you that nourishment for your soul to be able to overcome sin. It's God's power, where it's another sanctifying grace that you're receiving to help you to nourish your soul to keep you from sinning. Confession is the other one. This is kind of the 1-2 punch. The Eucharist and confession. You confess your sins, you wipe away your sins, and then you receive the Eucharist so that you're strengthened. And the more often you receive the Eucharist, guarantee you, not my promise, but His promise, that the more you receive the Eucharist, the more graces you receive, the easier and easier it becomes to avoid sin. And the other thing is, we're going to talk about here is part of the, after you go to confession, you say an act of contrition. Contrition means to be sorrowful, right? In that prayer, you say, I also want to need and promise to avoid the near occasion of sin. In other words, if I'm an addict, let's say I'm an alcoholic, then how do I avoid, give me an example of avoiding a near occasion of sin.
Stay away from everybody that drinks alcohol.
Okay, stay away from people that are going to offer you drinks. What else?
AA meetings.
Go to AA meetings.
Christian counseling.
Yeah, stay away from the bars. Right? I mean, you see what I'm saying? Those are near occasions of sin that you can put yourself in that will cause you, because you know your temptations are overpowering. If you can avoid those things, guess what? You're less likely to fall into those sins.
Okay, yes, I got a question. Confession, we went through, but I've heard people tell their kids they can't go to confession until they get control of whatever they're following. Confessions go to get forgiveness, to go to the Eucharist of mortal sin. And next week you go out, it's your intention not to do those things, but you fall in that trap because of weakness, because you're not strong enough yet to avoid it. Would you tell that person to stop going to confession?
Absolutely not, because what do you receive in confession? Remember, you receive grace. And what is the grace appropriate for that sacrament? So in the sacrament of the Eucharist, it's food for the soul, so it provides the grace that nourishes the soul and makes it stronger. Confession gives you what kind of grace? The capacity to do what? To avoid sin. To not have to come back there the next day because you committed a mortal sin. This is God's way of saying, look, I know that it's hard out there. I know you're going to be tempted. But if you want to avoid those temptations, stay away from the near occasion of sin. If you can't, if something happens where you're in that situation and you get tempted, then you need my grace to be able to turn away from that temptation. Whatever that temptation may be, whether it's alcohol, whether it's going to be pornography, it could be drugs, whatever it may be, to turn away from that, you need this. And that's what you get in confession. So the more often you go to confession, the more grace you receive to overcome certain sins. And I can tell you, it works. Because once you condition yourself and you know and you understand, I'm not supposed to live like this. God doesn't want me to live like this because there's consequences to sin. And the consequences to this sin, let's say, just the example we're going on, pornography, it ruins relationships. It objectifies women. It causes problems in marriages, et cetera, et cetera. There's consequences to these sins. Some may say, well, it's a private act and there's no harm. No, there's harm. Guarantee you that there's harm. And so this is God's plan to say, you know what? I don't want harm to come to your relationships. I want you to view your girlfriend or your spouse or other women like Jesus looks at them, with true love, authentic love, not lust. And to be able to have those eyes of love, not lust, we need what? We need grace and lots of it. So the more often you receive God's grace, the more often you're able to, the more powerful you become to avoid those sins. Yes, sir.
Okay, after grace and confession, we're talking about maybe a person that's struggling with the same sin over and over and over. Should he avoid the Eucharist?
if you've committed a mortal sin. But if you're in the state of grace, the Eucharist is actually going to help you to get stronger.
So we don't tell people not to go to communion after grace unless an immortal sin takes place.
Unless the only
between confession.
That's right. The only time you don't receive the Eucharist is if you're in mortal sin, right? And you haven't confessed it yet. Because remember, the Eucharist is food for the soul. It is nourishment. It strengthens you. A weak body gets sick real easily, doesn't it? But a healthy body that eats properly can ward off viruses and infections much better than a body that's weak. The soul's no different. If your soul is strong, then the temptations come and they just bounce off because you are strong inside in here and because God lives in you. And God, I can assure you that the more and more you practice this receiving sanctifying grace in the Eucharist and in confession, frequently your life changes. I can tell you firsthand experience. You will see a notable difference in the way you live your life, your thoughts, your actions, and your love. Your love increases, and those temptations don't decrease. Those temptations are even worse nowadays, right? But I guarantee you, your strength to overcome those temptations, much, much greater. That you may fall occasionally, but never like you did before. And so anything can be overcome with God's grace, no matter how bad you think you are or things that you've done or are doing. This right here, the sanctifying grace that God wants to give you, especially in the sacrament of confession, is what's going to get rid of that. And it may take time. Because a lot of times we don't fall into these sins overnight. You don't become an addict overnight. It takes some time. Well, to get out of those things is going to take time too. And God's patient. And he keeps saying, you fell, come back again. Come back to confession and go receive my body and blood, soul and divinity, so that I can dwell in you. And together we're going to fight this sin of yours. And I promise you, again, his promise, not mine. But I promise that if you live that kind of life, which we call a sacramental life, receiving the sacraments, especially confession and Eucharist after you've entered into the church, will transform your marriages, will transform your work, will transform your relationship with your children, grandchildren, relatives. Totally transforms you. Why? Because grace is nothing but God's love coming in also. And when you love the way you're supposed to love, it changes everything. Your spouse sees it. Your family sees it. And everything changes. So I'll get off my soapbox there for a little bit. But good questions. Very good questions. So reconciliation, the third bullet point there. Reconciliation delivers the one confessing from the guilt of sin, in the case of a mortal sin, from its eternal punishment. So if we die with mortal sin, in fact, let's cover that here in just a second when we get to the mortal sin part. The next bullet point is the matter and form. Remember we talked about in the other classes that each sacrament has matter and form. Matter is the physical thing, and form is kind of the non-physical thing that makes it that sacrament. In baptism, we said that the matter, the stuff, is water, and the form that makes it baptism is the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That makes it baptism. In the Eucharist, what is the matter?
Bread
and wine. And what is the form that transforms that bread into wine into the body and blood of Christ?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit does it, but what has to happen?
Take this.
It says, this is my body, right? Take and eat. He broke the bread, gave this up and said, take and eat. This is my body. Those words are what makes it the body of Christ. When the priest says, this is my body, takes the chalice and says, this is my blood, it becomes the blood of Christ. Yes, sir?
Is that part of the consecration?
That is the consecration. So if you'd have said the consecration, that's the answer. The form is the consecration. The words, this is my body, this is my blood. Okay. So what is the matter and form for confession? What is the physical thing?
Actually drawing you confession.
Not the going, but the goer. You're the matter. The person who is confessing is the matter. So again, bread and wine for Eucharist, the person confessing is the matter. What is the form for confession to forgive your sins?
Receiving grace.
You receive grace after you're forgiven. What's that?
Yes, the priest has to.
When the priest says the words, "I absolve you of your sins," right? And we'll see the whole thing in the, what the priest says during confession. But it's the words, "I absolve you," means I forgive you, right? Your sins. And note that he says, "I forgive you for your sins." He doesn't say, "Jesus forgives you for his for your sins." Why is that?
Because Jesus told his disciples to go out and forgive.
That's right. So Jesus gave the apostles the authority to forgive sins in his name. So whenever they go out to forgive sins, they'll say, "I forgive you of your sins," because Christ is working through them in their authority. Okay, we'll cover that in the ordination or holy orders portion of that with the authority that's given the priesthood and the bishops. But that's the reason. Okay, what is a mortal and venial sin? The two types of sins to confess. Mortal sin is sin in which the sinner has cut off from God's grace. Remember, blood and body, grace and the soul, those are the two analogies. If God's grace is cut off from your soul, what happens to that soul in a certain sense? It's what? It's dead. It can't be a living soul per se. It can't be a soul that's alive without God's grace. Mortal sin cuts that grace off, and therefore it's like cutting the blood off in your body. Your body dies when the blood's cut off. The soul, in a certain sense, dies when mortal sin is committed and God's grace is cut off. Now, God doesn't do it himself. We choose to commit sin, and the consequence of that is the cutting off of God's grace. Just like if I, you know, ran my arm through a saw and it cut it off, right? I did that. No one else did that. And so I'm choosing to bleed out, and mortal sin is the same way. We're going to talk about what constitutes a mortal sin here in just a second. Okay? And the consequences of a dead soul, if someone dies in that state, then they cannot enter into heaven. You have to be in the state of grace to enter into heaven.
Wouldn't yes, that mean that anyone who hasn't taken the sacrament of the Eucharist would be dead in Christ?
Very, very good question. So if you're a Catholic, then yes. Because Catholics are supposed to be taught, they should know these things that you're learning here. And so as a Catholic, I've been taught when I was a kid that if you commit a mortal sin and you die in that state, then you go to hell. You're separated from God because you've chosen to separate yourself from God. Now, we're going to see here in just a minute what some of those exceptions are, because culpability plays a big, big part of that. Yes, sir?
This is going to be a stupid question, or it could be a billion-dollar idea. But given the state of the world what we're in today and how it's everywhere and you have the portal to the devil right here, is there, like, mobile confession? Because if not, like, I think we just came up with a market.
That's been tried already. Okay. But here's the thing.
So it fails, so then do it right, so we need to do it the right way.
We need to do it the right way. And the reason is because it's kind of like the Eucharist, right? To receive the body of Christ, you can't do it over the television. Even though you may want to, even though you may be watching Mass on television, how in the world are you going to receive the body of Christ? It's something...
Well, I'm thinking more of, not that, but I'm thinking more of to make sure that you're not in a state of mortal sin. Like, to say something happens, like you're in a precarious situation, and it may, you know, you say you're on a plane or a boat or something, and so the tragedy happens, you gotta do a quick confession real fast.
Well, here's the thing. The church has an answer for that, right? Remember, God is not only just because he gives us what we deserve. If we reject him, the consequence of rejecting him is eternal damnation. But he's also very merciful. And so let's say Henry is kind of a lapsed Catholic, and he hasn't been in confession or maybe even to Mass in a while. But the plane's about to crash. And I get this sense of, man, I've messed up. And I truly am sorry for my sin, right? God can. I'm not saying this is going to be the case in all cases. But God can say, look, had you lived, I know you would have gone to confession, right? Because you've repented, and especially if I'm like, Lord, let me get through this, and I promise I'll turn my life around. I'll go to confession, and I'll turn my life around. That's your intent. He knows your intent. But if you're just saying it to get out, you know, it's kind of like telling a cop, hey, it's an emergency, and there's no you got to. God knows the heart. And if he knows that you truly repented and that had you had the opportunity to confess, you would have, that he may give you, he will be merciful enough and he may allow you into heaven.
Because I'm a realist, we drive an I-45 and we get pissed off while we're driving the traffic. Something happens, you know.
Well,
I may have a bad thought about somebody. I'm sort of not meaning to, but that guy cut me off and almost crushed me. And then,
yeah, I think if you get angry at someone cutting you off, it's not going to be a mortal sin. So you're going to be okay there on that part.
You just never know.
You don't know. But this is why it's important to live what I'm calling a sacramental life. It's already part of your established routine is to go to Mass and to go to confession, right? And receive all the sacraments. If you're going to get married, you get married in the church. You receive the sacrament of matrimony. Why? So that you can live out faithfully in your marriage. Faithful to your spouse, faithful to your commitment to your children, to supporting them, to educating them, to all the thing that comes with that marriage, you need this. Because for those of you who are married, know that if you don't have this, you're not going to make it. It's hard enough to make it in a marriage when you do have this. When you have God's grace working in you, and you both go to church, and you're both believers, and you're both working towards, you know, a life of holiness, and with your children, and work, and everything else. But it's hard. And without God's grace, you won't make it. Guaranteed. Because we're not capable without God's grace. All right, so the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1033 says, to die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from him forever by our own free choice. This is why the church says God never sends anyone to hell. When we're judged, you and I are going to know whether we can enter into that door or we have to enter through the other door. Because we will not, it's like you just can't go in. You just know that is not for you because you've never lived the life that was in congruence with living in heaven. You know your life was lived for the purpose of hell. And so God's judgment comes on you and you know where you're deserved to go. You're not going to be going, oh, that's not fair. No, he's going to reveal everything to you and you're going to know that's where I belong. I definitely can't go in there because I don't belong there. So this is, it's not that God wants to send anyone to hell, but he's definitely going to respect our decisions. But he's going to do everything he can throughout your life to keep calling you back. It's like that good shepherd that leaves the 99 to go find that one sheep. He's constantly searching for you to bring you back. He's touching your heart every day. Whether you realize it or not, things are working to always call you back. It's up to us to respond. And those of you who are here have been responding. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is what we call hell. So what are some of the lists of mortal sins? I always get asked, well, Henry, what's a mortal sin? Do you have a list, you know, that I can look at to see how I can just kind of check off? Well, the Ten Commandments is the first one. It's a very good place to start. But then Paul gives us some in Galatians chapter 5. He says, now the works of the flesh, here's another term to learn, works of the flesh. These are things that the body desires, these physical things that may not be good for us, right? The flesh. He says, there are plain immorality, impurity, licentiousness. This is kind of like lustfulness. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. Now, these things, you probably know a few people that maybe, or even movie stars that live like this, right? He's being very specific here with a whole list of things. Now, you may say, look, hey, I got drunk, you know, on purpose last Friday. Well, I need to go to confession for that. Why? Why is drunkenness, for example, and I'm just taking one out of the list, a mortal sin? Because when you get drunk, things tend to start to happen after that, right? You kind of lose control. You're no longer in control of self. And this is a lot of times when things happen. I know people who have gotten drunk, cheated on their spouse, where had they not gotten drunk, they would not have done that. Now, I'm not saying that was the cause, right? That was already in that person's heart to potentially do that. And so drunkenness is when you lose control of the self, then anything can come in and be able to influence you. Yes, sir?
So with that, I mean, so if you're drinking, so my coach always had a philosophy growing up, keep it at a 7, because you're not having fun. If you're above a 7, you're 8, you're 10, you're losing your mind. But if you're at a 7, you're the buzz drunk, but you're not out of control.
Yeah.
So like...
There's no black and white, okay? So on this, what I can tell you is that don't lose control. Right. If you start getting a buzz, it's like, okay, look. But if you're stumbling and falling all over the place and kissing somebody else's wife, and obviously.
But like, if you're in control of your back, you're just, you know, you can't operate machinery.
So
I can walk from point A to point B, watch the game, and
I'm gonna let you decide that one, right? Because there's gray area there, and in doubt, because you're going to confession anyway. Go ahead and confess it. Say, hey, I got a little tipsy. I don't know if I was really drunk or not, but you know what? I know that I don't want to go past that point. Yes, sir?
Getting drunk is a mortal, or it's a mortal sin then?
Yeah.
I think it's an excuse to sin.
But wasn't Jesus a drunkard?
No, Jesus was not a drunkard. They accused him of being a drunkard.
Well, he also drank.
He did drink wine.
But
he did not get drunk, right? Getting drunk is going beyond... like a social drink. Like if you go to dinner and have a couple of glasses of wine or a couple of beers, look, that's perfect. But it's whenever you go and start binging and have, you know, tequila shots and, you know, all of a sudden it's like, that's just not, first of all, you're not doing the body any good. The body will see in fact, this one here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right before this or right after this, tells us that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Once you're baptized, you belong to Christ, and now Christ dwells in you. And so now you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. How do you treat a temple? How are you supposed to treat God's temple? With reverence, right? And love for that temple. So this is why Paul says you need to love yourself too, in the sense that you don't put stuff in your body knowingly, willingly, to hurt yourself. And this is why addictions such as drugs and alcohol that harm the body can be mortal, right? Especially if the person goes, I really don't care, I'm going to do it anyway, right? But if the person's trying to get away from that, then and is living a sacramental life like we talked, then God's forgiving that person and is working with them and understands where they are. Because Jesus understood our weaknesses. Because that's why when he became a man, he was tempted in all things. The only thing he didn't do was sin. Yes, sir?
Cigarettes.
Okay. What's the question? Is that considered a mortal sin? Well, cigarettes typically don't distort your ability to think rationally, right? It is an addiction, right? And in a certain sense, it does harm the body. But it's kind of like anything else. If it's moderate, you enjoy a good cigar every once in a while. But if you're smoking 2 packs a day, that's a big difference. There's gray area in there, okay? If they have control over you, I would say it's not necessarily mortal sin. But you are, if you're harming your body and you get cancer as a result of that, you know, that's one of the things that I would confess and say, Lord, I want to quit. Because I know I'm hurting my body and I may die sooner as a result. Leave my wife with the kids and whatever. So there's consequences to everything that we do. And the actual smoking may not be a mortal sin, but the fact that you knew that you should have quit and you didn't, and you left a family behind because of your addiction, there's consequences to that. Whether it's mortal or not, there's a fine line, and I'm going to cover that here in just a second, on that stipulation where something is a mortal sin that condemns you to hell, or if it's a grave sin, but you're less culpable for that. Okay? It's a good question. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells us, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. There's a whole another list. Some of it repeats in there. And then there's another one in the book of Romans where he talks a little bit about that, of men and women exchanging sexual relations with those of the same sex. The homosexuality part also in Romans. Very, very clear there. Will not inherit the kingdom of God.
What chapter is that?
In Romans?
Oh, I didn't repeat.
No, that's okay. I think it's Romans chapter 1. It's there at the beginning. Let's look real quick. It's not going to hurt. Yeah, so starting right around 124, it says, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to their dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons their due penalty for their error. And then it gives us another list there. It says that he delivered them to a base mind and improper conduct. They were filled with the manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Okay, so there's another list right there in Romans chapter 1. What the Bible wants to tell us and what the church tells us is, look, there's a particular way to live. And if you're living like that, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But if you have problems with sin and are working to try to overcome those sins, that's what God wants, is he wants your heart. And if your heart says, Lord, I know I need to change, you're going to have to help me. Then he says, perfect. That's exactly what I want to hear from you, because you can't do it yourself. Only I can help you to get rid of those sins. And when you dedicate your life to try to overcome those, and that's the way you operate, then what loving father wouldn't look at that child and go, keep trying. You're doing good, right? You're trusting in me. You're receiving the sacraments. You're receiving the grace. And you're working your way towards a more pure life. And you may never get there by the time you die. But I guarantee you, a loving father looks at his son and says, your whole life you've been trying, you've been struggling, and you've been receiving my sacraments, and you've been asking for mercy. Mercy you'll receive. That's all I can tell you. That's what I can tell you. Yes, sir?
The biological science also agrees with that, because the homosexuality in the 80s and 90s, when AIDS was a pandemic, the homosexuals who stopped those acts, and usually it comes with drugs and alcohol, and then you catch that beat. Most of those people who didn't stop all died within years. And then the whole people who were doing the homosexual acts realized, I can't do this life anymore.
Yeah.
They're still alive today. I know people who had AIDS in the 80s, got caught up in that, and they just stopped it. And they can take a blood test right now, and they won't even be HIV positive.
Yeah. The thing is that there's consequences to sinning. This is, God's not doing this because he doesn't want us to have fun. Right? That's not why God does this. If you think about this, sexually transmitted diseases. If everyone lived according to the chaste life that they were called to, singles lived a chaste life, married people stayed faithful in their marriage, within two generations, you do away with all STDs. They'd be gone. See, nature hates sin also, in a sense. Because the more that we sin, the consequences of those things, like sexually transmitted disease, just flourishes. And it hurts people, it hurts relationships, it kills people. And it's like, we weren't meant to live like that. There's something wrong there. So whenever you flip it around and go, okay, we're going to live a chaste life, what happens to those diseases? They go away. Yes, sir?
You were talking about third generation. Is that like transgressional sin and just pass it down, and they just treat about the third generation, you can filter that out?
That's a good question. In this case, it's pure biology, pure science. what I meant when I said by the third generation. Because the first generation will have already participated, and they may have kids that are in the second generation that are reeling the effects of that. And by the time that those kids have their kids and stuff, you should almost eradicate it, right? And it could be within, you know, 80 years or so, two generations or so, you would get rid of, and you would see it plummeting to almost non-existent, right? So, but what you're talking about is the punishment due to sin that is carried on generationally, and that does happen also. But here's the thing, most of those sins that are generational, that pass on to the second, third, or fourth generation, are a result of a sin. So let's say, for example, I cheat on my wife and I have a second family, and I have children through that woman, and now I've got two sets of children growing up. I just created a mess, didn't I? Yeah. So let's say I'm a multi-millionaire and I got lots of money. They're all going to want money, my money, once I die. And they're going to start to fight each other. What if they start to fight each other, right? And then they all get lots of money, and then what's the consequence of the kids that they're bringing up? They're going to be living in that lifestyle. And so what happens is my wealth and my infidelity, in a certain sense, is causing issues even two and three generations down because of what I've done. And I could have avoided all that with that, at least that side of the family, had I been faithful to my spouse. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so generational punishment is typically based on something that the person did that has an effect that affects generations down. Again, sin is not private, especially in the Christian understanding of that. Once you're baptized into Christ, like y'all are baptized, we're part of the body of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. And when one part of the body is hurt, like Paul tells us, the whole body suffers. And now you may go, well, I don't see the whole body suffering. Some ways, your sin has an effect on the body of Christ. But so does your virtue. When you love, when the body benefits, one part of the body benefits, the whole body feels the rest of that too. And so this is why you and I are called to live in Christ, so that as our lives reflect the life that Jesus wants for us, the whole body of Christ benefits. People around you benefit, and all of a sudden grace abounds. Okay? Question? Comments? Okay, let's keep going. All right, the last one is 1D, Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1395. The Eucharist is not ordered to the forgiveness of mortal sins. That is proper to the sacrament of reconciliation. Again, you don't go receive the Eucharist to receive your sins. I'm sorry. You don't go receive the Eucharist to forgive your sins. You have your sins forgiven so that you can receive the Eucharist. Okay, someone had kind of brought that up. All right, let's talk about culpability right quick. This is very important. The culpability, how responsible are you for committing such a sin, depends on three conditions. One, the sin has to be serious or grave. We gave you a list. So it's got to be one of those. It can't be that I took a pen from work or something like that, right?
So it only has to be one of those.
It needs to be serious is the first condition. Okay? So if it's serious, let's say we're going to take adultery because that's obvious. That's common too. Is adultery? Yes. Meets number one. The sin is grave or serious. Number two, it has to be done with full knowledge. Did I know that committing adultery was a mortal sin? So if the answer is yes, then you've met condition number two. And as a Catholic, growing up, I knew that was. So if I ever did that, I knew that I was committing a mortal sin. And the third, it has to be done willingly. You can't be coerced into committing a mortal sin. So if I'm driving down the city and someone's robbing a bank and they come out and they jump in my car and they hold a gun to my head and say, hey, drive. Well, you know that if you're driving, even though you didn't rob it, you can become an accomplice, right? You're just as guilty as them. But because you were coerced into it, right, is it a sin, a mortal sin? In that case, if you were coerced, it doesn't meet step three. Therefore, it's not a mortal sin, right? So let's say, for example, the first two with adultery. I know it's serious sin. It is a serious sin. And someone says, if you don't do this with this other woman, I'm going to kill your family. Well, that's coercion, right? And if they force you to do something, or let's say even a rape, for example, that's coercion, then it's not a mortal sin. So a lot of people, especially women who go through very traumatic experiences like those, like rape, feel like they're, like God can't forgive them. And in reality, they didn't commit a sin at all because it didn't meet the third requirement. Yeah, they knew having sex out of marriage was bad and that it's a grave sin, but they didn't do it willingly. So there is no sin there. Nothing to feel guilty as far as God's concerned with your faith to feel like, well, God can't forgive me for that because I just feel, you know, guilty. No, there's zero sin in that act, okay, because it was coerced. So you can kind of throw your own scenarios in here, and you can, if it meets all three, it's a mortal sin. It needs to be confessed. If it doesn't meet all three, then it's a lesser sin, right? It's a lesser sin potentially, and could be forgiven through going to Mass, penitential rite, asking for forgiveness, you know, and then receiving the Eucharist after that.
Can you receive the Eucharist with the intent of confession?
Only in emergencies. The question is, can I, and I assume this is what you're saying, let's say, for example, I'm in a war, and it was very quick, they got us all, and I have a mortal sin, and I'm like, crap, I didn't have a chance to go to confession, and I know I should have gone to confession, but I didn't. And then they'd send me to war. And your intent is, okay, if I'm going to potentially die, and let's say they offer Mass for soldiers before they leave, you can go receive. With the intent of, as soon as possible after that, receiving confession. Okay? Remember, God's merciful. He's not this judge of the just...
Yeah,
he's not just trying to keep you out of heaven. He's trying to get you into heaven. Right? And he's merciful. So your intent is very important in this. Right? So people who are going through RCIA, here's another very good example. Someone would say, look, Henry, I'm in the process of getting into the church. I haven't received First Communion, and I haven't received confirmation, and I haven't gone to confession because I'm not a Catholic yet. What if I die before I become Catholic? It's a good question. It's like, will God condemn me because I didn't cross that line, you know, and come into the church? Of course not.
It's his intention.
He knows that had you lived, and of course he has control of that, whether you live or not. And if knowing that you would have continued and received the sacraments, he will count those towards you as if you had received them. Okay, so again, God is so merciful. He's a loving Father, and he wants us in heaven with him. And he's going to do everything he can to get us there, except make us. He's not going to make us get there. He's not going to force us, but he'll give us every opportunity, every mercy for us to be able to enter and to be with him for all eternity. Okay? Venial sin is that which offends God, but the sinner does not lose being in the state of grace. I've had multiple non-Catholic Christians ask me, Henry, there's no such thing as mortal and venial sin. It's all sin, right? Jesus came and forgave all sin. So, okay, what does the Bible say? 1 John chapter 5. This is the first epistle of John, not the Gospel of John. The first epistle of John chapter 5, verse 16 through 17 says, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a deadly sin, he will ask, and God will forgive, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not deadly. There is sin which is deadly, and I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin which is not deadly. Now, depending on your translation, you could say mortal, but deadly and mortal are the same. It's the same thing. Right? So there's such a thing as mortal sin and sin that is not mortal. And that sin which is mortal, we just saw examples of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Everything else is venial, okay? Or not a sin at all. Okay. Next page. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in 1394 says, as bodily nourishment restores lost health, so the Eucharist strengthens our charity, which tends to be weakened in daily life. And this living charity wipes away venial sins. Again, so by going to Mass, your venial sins can be wiped away. And you're nourished and re-strengthened through that. Again, if you're not able to go to Mass in between the week, during the week, because we have daily Mass also, not just on Sundays, I recommend going to a daily mass if you can make it, either in the evening, which most of them are in Spanish, or in the morning before work, they're in English. And this gives you, it's kind of like food for the journey. The more nourishment and grace you receive through that sacrament, the more grace and power you have that week. It's just, it's like food. You can eat once a day or you can eat twice a day. You're probably going to be feel better if you eat twice a day, but you can survive on once a day. And the soul's no different. The more grace we bring in and accept and enter into our souls, the stronger we become. It's that simple. Okay. All right. God's design for the forgiveness of sins. I do have people asking me, well, why do I need to confess to a priest? That's a very good question. Very good question. And the short answer is because that's how Jesus designed it, right? You and I do what Christ asks us to do, the way he wants us to do it, not the way we think it should be. Because if it was up to us, how would we confess our sin to have forgiveness? I'd just say the words, right? And I'm forgiven. And that's I cheat on my wife, and I say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm good. But that's not God's design. And let's look at this in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, we have a pattern for how God had designed for forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, God could have said, hey, all you need to do, go into your tent and say these prayers and be truly sorry, and I'll forgive you for your sins. But he didn't. What did he do? In the book of Leviticus chapter 5, and verse 5 and following, we see the process of how God established the forgiveness of sins. He says, whoever is guilty in any of these, and he names some sins before that, whoever is guilty of any of these cases shall confess the sin he has incurred. And as his offering, his sin offering, he shall bring to the Lord a female animal from the flock, and the priest shall make atonement for his sin. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer one for the sin, shall offer the one for the sin offering first. So what's going on here? One, we have to notice that God's design is that first you confess your sin. You admit that you committed a sin. That's part of repentance, to say you're sorry, is to admit that you committed something offensive to God. Then you have to offer some kind of penance. In this case, they're bringing an animal to offer for sacrifice. And a priest has an integral part to play in this process of forgiveness. The person can't just go take the lamb or the goat, whatever they're bringing, and go sacrifice it themselves. It's not going to count towards the forgiveness of their sins. Even if they're repentant and they confess their sins, the priest has to do it for them. Now, why would God design it that way? Well, part of it is because the priesthood is a special role that images basically the role of God. And the priest does what God does. He does it in the place of God. He does it for God. And so when a person comes, human beings, psychologically, being physical beings, when we do things that are physical, they're more meaningful than if we just kind of think about them in our head. So by the very act of taking my best lamb, giving it to the priest, and the priest is offering it for me on my behalf to God for the forgiveness of my sins. First of all, it cost me, right, the lamb, because for them, that's expensive. And secondly, I had to admit that I committed something grave against God. And thirdly, it's only going to be good if that priest offers it for me. That's how God designed it. Now, in the New Testament, a lot of these methods, this process of forgiveness of sins is fulfilled in Jesus. Because that lamb, that animal that is being sacrificed, when it's being sacrificed and they'll cut its throat and let it bleed out and it'll die. That is symbolic of the punishment I should have deserved for offending God. I should have been on that altar being sacrificed, put to death for my offense against God. But God is merciful. It says, if you'll bring me a substitute for your sin, I will take the life of the animal instead of taking your life. That's what God is doing here with this animal sacrifice.
That, blood in the Old Testament and blood in the New Testament.
That's exactly right. The forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament was the shedding of blood. The forgiveness of sins in the New Testament is the shedding of blood. But what did that animal really do? Did it really take away sin? Well, scriptures tell us that God says, no, it was to remind you of your sin, but it never really took away sin. It was symbolic of me taking away your sin. But that animal now, that lamb, there's going to come another lamb, the true lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And the shedding of blood of that lamb will truly take away the sins of the world. And who is that lamb?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. God himself will offer himself as a sacrifice. Because see, even one sin is an infinite offense against God, because he's infinitely holy. So one sin is an infinite offense against God. And only an infinite offering, an infinite sacrifice, could ever atone or make up for the infinite offense that we've committed. And so that's impossible for us. But since sin entered through the human race, through Adam and Eve, a human needed to be able to redeem or buy back and reconcile the human race with God. And it's like, well, wait a minute. If God's the only one that can offer an infinite sacrifice, and it has to be a human that has to offer that, there is no human that can offer an infinite sacrifice, so what's God got to do? He's got to become human. This is the reason Jesus came into existence in bodily form. He was the second person of the Trinity, and in the Trinity, he descended from his throne in heaven to become one of us, so that as a human being and God, he could atone for the sins of the human race, past, present, and future, and atone for the infinite offense against God, because it's God who's offering himself as a sacrifice. Yes, sir?
Does it tie into Isaiah 53?
Absolutely. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Exactly, that he bore our stripes, and he suffered for us, right? And by his stripes we're healed. It also is Psalm 22, which talks about, in the very beginning it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is David in the Psalm speaking. And in there it talks about how they have pierced his hands and his feet. So all these are prophecies that pointed to a future sacrifice that would truly take away sin. And so this forgiveness of sins is through Jesus Christ now, through the shedding of that blood. The question is, how is that act that happened 2,000 years ago applied to you and me today, 2,000 years later? How do we apply that forgiveness? We weren't there. We didn't witness the sacrifice. How do you and I benefit today?
Through confession and high priest in the blood of Christ.
Yeah, so for us 2,000 years later, it's applied to us through faith. And what does that faith look like? It looks like receiving sanctifying grace. See, faith doesn't mean just to believe. Because if that's what it meant, let me tell you what James chapter 2 says. In James chapter 2, let's start at verse 18. James says, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe. So is belief the prerequisite for salvation by itself? No. The demons believe. So what is faith? Faith is not this just intellectual assent to say, oh, I know Jesus is God, and I know he came and saved me, and I believe that. Well, the demons believe that he's that Son of God, and they shudder, but the demons aren't saved. Faith means to live out your faith. And how do you live out your faith? You come into the family of God through baptism. You're nourished through the body of Christ, and you have your sins forgiven by God himself, even today. That's how it's applied to us. So how do we know this? Look at the New Testament. Remember in the Old Testament, the first requirement was to confess your sin? Well, what does the first epistle of John in chapter 1 tell us? John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, and God will forgive our sins and cleanse us from every wrongdoing. So we still have to confess our sin, just like in the Old Testament. Now here, note that it doesn't say that you have to confess it only to God. It just says you have to confess your sin. Okay, requirement number one. James chapter 5, we had just read James chapter 2, but in James chapter 5, verse 14 and following, it says, is anyone among you sick? He should summon the presbyters. Presbyters, this is very important because that comes from the Greek word, in the New Testament was written in Greek. The word there is presbyteros. Okay, the word English presbyter comes from the Greek presbyteros. If you look up the word priest in the English dictionary, the etymology, the root, is guess what? Presbyter. Okay, look it up in the English dictionary. Look up priest and see where the word comes from. It comes from the word presbyter, priest. So what's it saying here? Some of your translations may say elder. Regardless, an elder, a presbyter, the presbyter is actually closer because the Greek word there is presbyteros. It literally means a white-haired one. That's why sometimes you'll see it as an elder. It's someone who has a lot of years, right? It says, he should summon the priests of the church, and they should pray over him. And if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. Who's the context in one another? The sick person and the priest, right? Here's a very subtle indication of confession. You still confess your sin for your sins to be forgiven. And this is what we do to this very day. Someone's dying. They're on their deathbed. Priest will go over, hear their confession, give them the Eucharist, prepare them for their death. And if you are in the state of grace and you've received the sacrament of confession, your sins are cleansed. What a great way to die in the state of grace, knowing full well that your destiny is in heaven. If you get that opportunity, some of us may not get the opportunity. You were talking about traffic. You may die in a traffic accident. You won't have time to have what we call last rites to be administered to you. So we need to live accordingly because we don't know how we're going to die. Some people say, well, I would hate to live or die a slow death. That actually is a blessing when you think about going to heaven or going to hell, because at least you're going to have time to be able to have your last rites and be prepared to enter into heaven. Whereas someone who dies quickly may not be prepared. So live every day as if you're going to die quickly. That way you won't run into any issues if you do have an accident and die. Note that we confess our sins to one another. The context here is the priest, presbyteros, is present to hear the confession. Again, the English word priest comes from the Greek word presbyter. So here's the question then, can men forgive sins? That's a good question. The answer is, God alone has the power to forgive sins and reconcile man to God. Only God can forgive sins. Now, I'm going to skip a couple of these because I'm running out of time. But in Mark chapter 2, you see that Jesus tells someone who is sick, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, who is this man? Who does he think he is? For God, only God can forgive sins. And he says, to prove to you that I, the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive sins, he tells the paralytic to do what?
Rise.
Get up, rise and walk, right? And now they're like, oh, this guy has power. This guy has the authority to forgive sins. And then he says in Colossians chapter 1:9, it says, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. It is Christ that forgives. Very clear. But then we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us, God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So we were ruptured in the relationship between God and us and the human race. Christ reconciled that rupture between God and man, right, through his sacrifice. He says, and gave us, this is Paul talking, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ. What does ambassador do? It acts on behalf of the one in authority, right? He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Jesus came with authority to forgive sins and with the authority over all heaven and earth. Page 4. Matthew 28:18. This is the Great Commission. We see that Jesus says that he has all authority in heaven and earth. That's how the Father sent him. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. This is another occasion where we see the paralytic. It's the same story. But here it says, when they saw the paralytic rise, they were struck with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Not to a man, but to men, plural. Note that the authority was given
to men,
not just a man. Now, in John chapter 20, Jesus sends his apostles to do the same thing in his name. In John chapter 20, verse 21 and following, he said, Jesus said to them, the context here, the apostles are hiding in an upper room. Jesus appears in their midst, and he says, peace be with you. In other words, calm down. You know, don't get scared, because he was just there like that, and they thought it was a ghost. So he says, peace be with you again, he said to them. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. This is not because the apostles were perfect or sinless. They were sinful men too. But what Jesus did here is he says, now these are my new priests. They're the ones that are going to offer the sacrifice that I just gave on the cross to everyone from now to the end of time when I come back again. And so you and I, through the Mass, are able to participate at Calvary 2,000 years ago in a mystical, sacramental way of Jesus' body. He no longer bleeds. He's not re-sacrificed. But we're offering that one true sacrifice to the Father, a representation, as we learned last time we met, in the Eucharist, in the Mass. This is how that salvation, that blood that was shed, is now applied to us. We offer up the body and blood at the Mass, and then we partake of the Lamb of God. We eat the Lamb, and we drink the blood. And now we partake in that sacrifice. And so here we see very clearly that the apostles now have the authority given to them through the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to forgive people's sins. And this is exactly what the church did from this point forward. The apostles will appoint others. And we see in the book of Acts, when we get to, in fact, we looked at it in confirmation, we saw one aspect. But the other would be in ordination. We're going to see that when Holy Orders comes around, that it's through the laying on of hands that the authority that the apostle has is being given also to someone who is going to carry out the same mission of reconciling the human race to God the Father through the power of Jesus Christ in the ministry of the priest. Okay, so we'll see that in that next class when we do the Holy Orders. And I think that's in 2 or 3 weeks. Confession is therefore not made only in the secrecy of the penitent's heart. Confession by God's design is to a priest with the power to forgive sins, which Christ granted to his church. That's God's design. This is why the church has done it. We can see throughout the history of the church that these men who were in authority had the authority to forgive sins, and that's how it was practiced and has been practiced for 2,000 years now. Any questions or comments? Yes, go ahead.
If a person committed mortal sin and venial sin, he or she can still go to the priest and have a confession?
Yes, so if you commit both mortal and venial sins, go to the priest and go to confession. And you confess your venial sins too. Because think about this. The mortal sin cuts off grace. It's like a deadly sin, right? It kills. Kind of like a heart attack can kill a person, right? That's kind of like a mortal sin, if you will. But venial sins are still sins. It's kind of like cuts, right? You may not die from the cut, but it's still a wound to the body, just like a venial sin is a wound to the soul. It's not deadly, but it's still a wound nonetheless. Now, any normal person would not just go around cutting themselves knowing, hey, I'm not going to die. I'm going to cut myself. But what can happen to those small cuts if they're not dealt with?
Infection.
You can get an infection. You can get sepsis and die. Same thing with sin. They start out small, venial sins. And you're like, oh, it's just a little sin. And over the time, it could be years. The devil's very patient, and he's very cunning and very good at what he does. And over years, you get to a point where you don't even realize you're now sinning mortally because it's been so gradual. Those venial sins have become so gradually becoming mortal sins that you didn't even notice. You'll know the story about the frog in the boiling water, right? You know, if you throw a frog in boiling water, it hops right out. But if you put it in water and you turn the heat up slowly, it warms up and it gets used to the warm water, and eventually the water starts boiling and it kills the frog, right? That's how the devil works. It's gradual, and he's got all the time because he doesn't sleep. He doesn't eat. He doesn't get tired. He's constantly on the prowl. That's what the scripture tells us. So you and I have to have our weapons to fight this great battle. And there's a spiritual battle for your soul going on right now in your families, in your loved ones, your friends, your work, everywhere you are. There's a spiritual battle. And the tools that we have to fight are those tools, those sacraments that give us the grace. Sin is no match for God's grace. No match. So what does God give us? He gives us nuclear weapons to fight off the little darts that comparatively to what the devil has. God is powerful, and he can overcome any sin. Don't let the devil trick you into believing that you can't do it, because that's his greatest lie, is that you can't be holy. That's his greatest lie. Don't believe it. Don't fall into it. Okay. This goes out with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be together. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save us from our sins. We ask you, Lord, to protect us until we meet again. Give us your grace and your Holy Spirit to persevere in this journey as we go together to receive the sacraments and be fully integrated into your church. We ask this in your name. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.